This morning's Bible reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. You'll find that on page 1160 of the Church Bibles. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has now no glory, For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Brilliant. Thanks, Joy. And thanks, Anne, for writing our new song based on 2 Corinthians, which is exciting. Do keep the Bible open in front of you so you can track through as we're going through it this morning. Let me pray. Father God, we pray that you would help us. Lord, we know that we look for glory in all kinds of places. And we pray that you would help us to see the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus, and that would extinguish any desire to look for glory anywhere else, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the passage that we've just read, it does talk quite a lot about glory, and I guess I wanted to start by asking the question, what is glory, and where would you go to find it? I wonder whether our culture is quite confused on glory. On the one hand, we're sort of deeply suspicious of people who kind of grasp glory or present us their own glory. Kind of the people who go on various platforms and have kind of celebrity power. We don't trust people who look too polished or too successful, too triumphant. We sort of are suspicious of people who kind of, I don't know, it looks kind of performative in their glory. And yet at the same time, we're also drawn to a sense of glory. We want lives and things that count, that mean something. We long for a sense of the transcendent, something otherworldly, things that have weight and give shape to our lives. We long for something that is real and lasting beyond just this life. The problem is, we just don't know where to look for it. And I don't think that's just a modern problem. I think that's the issue the church in Corinth were facing when Paul was writing 2 Corinthians. So the church in Corinth, or certain people in the church in Corinth, looked at Paul's ministry and compared what he was doing with the so-called super apostles that they had within their church and thought, well, Paul's ministry can't be the right kind of ministry because, well, it's not very glorious at all. He's too weak. He's too fragile. There's too much suffering. There's not enough power and there's not enough transcendent presence to what he's doing. And Paul responds, I think, with one of the most outrageous comparisons that you find in the New Testament. Because he ignores any comparison that they have with his ministry with the super apostles, and he goes straight into the Old Testament to Moses and says, don't worry about comparisons with the super apostles. Compare the ministry of what we're involved in the New Testament church with Moses, kind of one of the great Old Testament heroes. And I think Paul's point is, if you are going around comparing between different leaders, different preachers, trying to work out who's the best, who's the most influential, who's the cleverest, you've missed the point of the scale of the game that you're involved in. The ministry of the church is so enormous, it's greater than the ministry of Moses in the Old Testament. And so he's kind of recalibrating their vision of greatness, of glory, so that they're not seduced by the supposed power and rhetoric of the super apostles, in the same way that I think our culture, well, if we mix notion of victory and power and success and says, that's true glory, if we want our church or church ministers to be the Man City of our generation, you know, sort of the super apostles of our culture, dominant, powerful, successful, then we are falling for a flawed kind of glory. And so what he does is, well, I'll give you three contrasts and then four applications, because that's what I think Paul is doing in this passage. And I'm really sorry, I didn't get a PowerPoint done this week, so you're just going to have to cope with looking at this through the sermon. But three contrasts. And the first contrast is a contrast between real glory, two kinds of real glory. And Paul starts with a moment in Old Testament history that everyone would see as a moment of real transcendent glory. He's talking about things that happened, if you want to look at them later, from Exodus chapter 34. And the context of Exodus 34, Moses had been up the mountain to have an encounter with God, and he comes back with the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them, comes down to the people in the valley below, and discovers that whilst he's been up at the mountain receiving the law, the people down in the valley below have turned their backs on God and have been building and now worshipping a golden calf. And so when Moses returns, he has to intercede for the people because God is threatening to wipe them out for their sin. And so by the time you come to Exodus 34, Moses is going back up the mountain a second time to receive the law again. And when Moses goes up, he has this very particular request. He says, let me taste, or let me encounter you in your presence. Let me have a sense of your glory. It's his prayer to God. And so Moses then returns, having not just received the law, but having had an encounter with God in some way, sort of at distance, some sense of the glory of God passing him by. And as he comes down the mountain, he is radiant with the glory of God, so much so that the people in their sin now can't bear to look at Moses, and so they have to veil him from them. It's the equivalent of kind of having to sort of handle a radioactive material with care. Sort of some sense of Moses coming down, the people going, come on, you know, veil up Moses. And so Paul does this compare and contrast between the ministry that we're involved in now and the ministry Moses was involved in then, and says, which was the more glorious? And I don't know about the ministries that you're involved in day to day, week to week, whether it's in CU or here in church, youth groups, home group, Bethany, student room, and compare the ministry that you're involved in now. Think about what you do. You're setting out things, clearing away rubbish at the end, all the sorts of things that you have to do when you're running a ministry. And compare it with Moses and think, which is the ministry with the greater glory? I don't know about you, but the temptation for me is to think the stuff I'm involved in, not very glorious. I can't think anyone's ever said to me, Andy, we need you to mask up. You know, clothe yourself from us so we can't see the glory of God that's so reflective. I mean, people have asked me to mask up to keep my germs at bay, but that's the limit of it. And what Paul is saying is, We cannot think like that. We've seen and we know something of a greater glory. And it's not a kind of a glory that generates distance, where God reveals himself and gets a sense of holiness and withdraw and pull back from God. But instead, it's a different kind of glory that welcomes us close. And that's what verse 7 is talking about. If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone that came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of its glory, that kind of moment when Moses is coming down the mountain with the tablets of stone, transitory though it was, that came with glory, is not the ministry of the Spirit even more glorious? I don't know about you, in terms of which is the more glorious ministry? Maybe it's worth thinking about what glory is. The idea of glory is heft or weight. It's the true and real essence of the substance of the thing. And the reason that Moses was veiled from them was because he had come close to catching a glimpse of something approximating to the glory of God. And it was so enormous that they had to veil themselves. And so I think when Paul is talking about us kind of having some sense of God's glory, so that we know something of the true and real substance, the heft and the weight of God, the real glory of God is seen where? In Christ. And that kind of glory far outweighs any other glory that it's possible to know, including even the glory that Moses knew in the Old Testament. I don't know if you remember Mark chapter 9. There's a point in Mark chapter 9. Mark 8, the disciples have finally kind of grasped who Jesus is. And you've got Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus is about to transition the teaching to say, "Yes, I'm the Christ, but I'm the Christ who's come to die." And that will be really hard for them to accept. And then in the middle, they get this real window of who Christ really is. And it's in this moment of the transfiguration, this moment where the veil is kind of pulled back and the disciples, or a couple of the disciples, get a sense, a whiff of the true glory of God. And I don't know if you remember, if you've ever read that chapter, you remember who also gets to witness the glory of Christ. Jesus is joined by two other figures. They see Moses and Elijah, the representatives of the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets. My question is this: if you could ask Moses today, if we could interview Moses here and say, "Moses, when did you have a grasp of the glory of God in a true and real way, in a way that was inexplicable with any other? Was it back in Exodus 34? Or was it at the Transfiguration?" And I think Paul would be very clear with us, and I think Moses would be very clear with us to say it's Christ. Absolutely. When I tasted the glory, the experience on the hill, on the mountain, was nothing with what I encountered with Christ. Because the giving of the law was all pointing forward to the glory that would come with Christ. And so that's why Paul calls it in verse 7, the ministry that brought death had glory. But now that glory is nothing. It had the power to condemn, but it couldn't give life. What was once glorious has no comparison with the surpassing glory. Jesus' ministry with the Spirit brings life, and this is the ministry that we are now involved in as Christians. So if we feel like our ministry is weak or pathetic or small or worse than that, sort of shameful, we have misunderstood the true essence of the glory that is available to us in Christ. And I think Paul gives us a couple of reasons why this ministry of the Spirit that we're involved in is even more glorious. So the ministry of greater glory. Secondly, a glory that transforms. Verse 9, if the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? And Paul is pointing out, listen, the Old Testament covenant was good. The old covenant was good, but it's been fulfilled by Christ. And it was a message of condemnation, a message of waiting. It was a message of a salvation religion without a Savior. But now the Savior has come, how much more glorious How much better is the ministry that you and I are involved in now? What Moses' message was in the past, he came down from the mountain with those tablets of stone, with the law, but the law had no power to change hearts. Paul's point is actually the ministry that Christians are involved in is far more significant. Listen, if you're here this morning and trying to think through Christianity for the first time, you sort of, you know, come into church thinking, I want to know what is distinct and unique about Christianity. And you're playing compare and contrast with other ways of seeing the world. It's helpful to know that what Christians believe in is the power of God's grace to bring radical change, radical transformation in people's lives. Because we've tasted it for ourselves. And I'm not suggesting that what Christianity gives you is a better set of laws to obey, or even that Christians are somehow better people, or better people. Not at all. But the features of what it means to be a Christian is to have the Spirit of God take root in your life and bring around a change, a transformation that you could not experience any other way. And for Paul, one of the features of the ministry of the Spirit is alongside the power of Christ through his death and resurrection to rescue and save and bring reconciliation so that you can know God. And even added to that, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring transformation in your life. It's a glory that transforms. And after that, the third thing is a glory that lasts. Paul says, if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Verse 11. And Paul is reminding people that the old covenant, well, it was a long-standing covenant, been around for over 1,000 years. But it was only ever designed as a temporary covenant to lead people to Christ, to enable people to see their need for a Savior and to enable people to recognize the Savior as he arrived. And Paul he's not down on the old covenant. It was magnificent and glorious and wonderful, but temporary. And now we have the lasting covenant in Christ. There's the difference between, you know, so when you move in house, when you sort of had that experience of not just being a student, but moving through temporary accommodation or different things. Some of us might have had that. If you move to the UK and you placed someplace, then you moved somewhere else, and it's exhausting, and you're longing for a place when finally you get to say, this is mine. I can call it my home. And the new covenant is the covenant we call home forever. And through the new covenant, God's Spirit is poured out on his people. And we, the body of Christ, are now a permanent fixture in the world. It's so much greater than what went before. I mean, some of us might look back and think, oh, it would have been great. What they had in the Old Testament, they had a temple, a place when we could have gone anywhere in the world. We'd be able to go back and be like touching base. You know, go back every 10 years and sort of see the greatness of a wonderful temple. But you cannot compare like one building, one place, that one temple. It might have looked a bit more glorious than this building now. But if you zoom out, see what God is doing worldwide, Christ's bride globally is incomparable. It's on a different order of magnitude of glory to think of God's people meeting today in every nation, every city and towns and villages around the world. And it's a glory that's never going to be extinguished. It's a permanent glory. The new covenant has come. And the gospel of Christ is never going to be extinguished. And so you've got those three things, those things that Paul is talking about as aspects of the greater glory of the new covenant. But we might say, well, so what? Why would any of this matter to me? And I think he gives us four trajectories for application here as well. Number one is boldness. So therefore, in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And again, it's worth just sort of thinking through some of those ministries that we're involved in. The things that we do through the week or on Sundays, and they might feel weak and fragile and slightly fraught and complex and uncomfortable and difficult and underfunded or undersupported. Or we might be thinking, oh, I wish it was all, the things I was involved in would all look a bit more glorious. And I think it's helpful to think, well, that's how things always look. Paul will talk both into the next chapter and by the end of the book. At the end of the book, he talks about the sleepless nights, the stress, the prayer, the weight of it all. And you might be thinking, well, if it's always like this, how do we bear it? I think at some level, the gospel drives us to be outrageously bold in the face of difficult circumstances. I think as Paul looks out on the world, a world without Christ, it's not just that he's burdened with a sense of impending judgment. We've got to tell people so that people are warned, but he's filled with a sense of burden and opportunity in mission. And that boldness that believes that, well, God might use us. And when you've got some sense of the glory of God that flows through the church in Christ, it's making this contrast between how people behave now and how Christians behave now and how people would have looked in the Old Testament days of Moses, where they had to sort of force Moses to wear that veil, couldn't see God, couldn't come close to God. Saying actually what we have now makes us outrageously bold. And what's the most sacred thing that you've ever witnessed? In this day and age, I suspect there are not many sacred things last. You know, everything's on YouTube or TikTok or whatever else. The thing that has come closest for me, I just might sound slightly outrageous, the thing that came closest to me was a point during the coronation of King Charles III where they had to erect this little screen around him and the Archbishop to do the anointing of oil. And the idea is that something is happening that is so sacred, it can't be allowed to go up on TikTok. This idea of being anointed with oil. And for us, that might be like, I don't know, it's a preservation of an ancient thing that they're trying to draw back all the way from the Old Testament or whatever. This needs to be veiled. It's too sacred. The hoi polloi like you and me, we can't bear to see it. And I think Paul is saying, once you've seen Christ, there is no greater glory in the world to see. And that might be hard for us because we long for things that feel sacral and special. Maybe you'd prefer it, you know, we're going to celebrate the communion later. Maybe you'd prefer it if we were wearing robes and speaking Latin and this building was larger and more austere and you'd think, well, that would be great. We need to be very careful if we associate glory with the spectacle of ritual. Because if that's most sacred and truly glorious, I think we might have misunderstood what Paul is telling us about Christ. He saved us that we might come to him boldly, outrageously boldly. And that cathedrals and liturgy and high art, we should not use them as a proxy for transcendence. Because we have Christ. And that ought to make us outrageously bold in coming to Christ himself. When we celebrate communion, there may be a small tendency that we have in our hearts to withdraw and pull back in our hearts and say, I'm not sure whether I should be coming to this. I don't deserve this. The body of Christ broken for me, the blood of Christ poured out for me. And it's important to know, to remember, yet nobody deserves this. Absolutely, we are outrageously bold in saying this was done for me. In spite of everything we deserve, everything that our sin deserves, we can draw close to Christ. And secondly, I think Paul is saying that we have a unique sight, not just boldness, but also a sight. That the experience of people in Exodus 34, when people had to hide themselves from seeing the glory of God, that actually now things are seen, they are laid out. I wonder whether for us it's helpful to ask, if I was to say, well, like, what's the most glorious church ministry that you could imagine? I mean, what would it be like to be part of not just this church, you know, mundane church, but like real church, really glorious church? You know, a church that has world-class preaching, or a church that has world-class singing, or a church just with the most amazing stories of transformation week in, week out. Now, I suspect we carry some views around with us that sort of think, well, probably there's a version of Christianity out there that's even more glorious than what we experience here. I suspect that the church in Corinth, they look at Paul's ministry and that is exactly what they're thinking. It's not a very glorious ministry, is it, from a human perspective? I mean, it's weak, it's pathetic. Paul's traveling around trying to persuade people, and there's all sorts of little church plants, and they're all struggling, and they're financially dependent on the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth, I mean, they're really strong. They've got loads of money. They like to tell people that. They've got loads of gifts. They like don't mind people knowing about that. But Paul and his ministry, well, they're all these little church plants they're having to support, and it's weak, and they've got so many problems, and half of them turn their back on Paul at different points. So what sort of apostle is Paul anyway? He's such a weak man. He's not very impressive. He's not much to listen to. His letters are hard to understand, and loads of people aren't persuaded by him. And so Paul has this chance to say, listen, you've got to understand the true glory of what it is that we're involved in, the churches that we're involved in, this church or any other church. We're gazing on the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of what Christ has done for his people. And we're reading his word, and we're singing praises to him, and we're addressing him as our Heavenly Father as we pray to him and cry out to him. This is a unique thing that we get to do as the people of God. It's a precious and wonderful thing. We're tasting real glory. We have sight on things that the people in Exodus 34 would have loved to gaze on. They could barely gaze on the glory, the reflected glory of God on Moses' face. And yet here are we with unveiled faces staring at Christ, listening to his word. It's a wonderful thing. And it's tied to the third thing, not just sight, but freedom. In the old covenant, the Israelites weren't able to experience the work of God in their lives in quite this way. Moses, the covenant mediator, had to veil his face. And I wonder if at this point Paul is just making a grand claim about the old covenant, that just as Moses had to veil his face so the glory of God couldn't be seen, so now the old covenant now acts as something of a veil covering their hearts. Not because the old covenant is bad in any way, but because they are unable to see what the old covenant was pointing them to, which is Christ. So he says in verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. They are unable to see the glory of God. And there's a hardness, a resistance to God, a covenant blindness. And yet the wonder is, the hope is, but when we turn to Christ, what does Paul say? The veil is lifted. Now the Lord has his spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is freedom. And these are the days that we're living in. The role of the Spirit enables us to enjoy and experience life with God. And he's drawing this sort of language of the Spirit and the Lord. He's not suggesting that the Spirit and the Christ are the same persons of the Trinity in verse 17, but rather the Spirit of the Lord. He's describing the work of the Spirit now through the language of Exodus 34, which is of his Lordship. The Lord encountered in the new covenant is experienced through the ministry of the Spirit of God. The Spirit who mediates the presence and the glory of the risen Lord Jesus, whose glory transforms his people, is present and active. And so the freedom we have is to draw close to God. The veil has been lifted and you and I have access. We're able to see something of the glory of God as we gaze at Christ. And we're free, free from hard-heartedness, free from condemnation, free from the dullness of not being able to see the glory of God in Christ. And with that comes the fourth thing, because we're also free from a commitment to sin. Because the fourth thing that we see in verse 18 is change. The passage ends, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Where does this transformation come from? It comes from God. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you just feel a weight, a heaviness, a guilt of sin resting on your shoulders, because you know, like, this description, being transformed into ever-increasing glory, and you're thinking, yeah, but you don't know what I've done this week. Same old set of sins. Same things that I've returned to again and again. Or maybe the heaviness of just thinking, well, yeah, you don't know the things that I look at on Instagram as I'm drifting through, and I notice in my own heart, I'm not quite as fresh for Jesus as I once was, and the orientation of my heart is not turned Godward, it's turned holidaywood or big housewood or good careerwood or whatever it is that grabs our hearts and we return to again and again and again. I think there is a hope in this passage that as we turn back to Christ again and again and again in the long term, and it might all somewhat to us feel unglorious or a little mundane, you know, the weekly routines of going through home group or hosting home group or praying for someone who's grieving or enjoying a few verses in the morning, reading our Bibles over coffee or singing worship songs in the car with the kids or talking with someone about why we became a Christian. All looks a little bit ordinary and mundane, but through these things we end up contemplating the Lord's glory. And again, we're just nudging and reorientating and shifting our hearts and our vision back to Christ. And I know it's hard, and I know it's ordinary. I think next week, I kind of want to read this week's passage and next week's passage. This week it's all vast kind of glory and vision of Christ. Next week it's all mundane and hard and the reality of life. Real glory hidden beneath apparent weakness through ordinary church, slow transformation, unseen faithfulness. And this is what it's like, I think, where the Spirit unveils Christ to his people, where glory is present and we behold him. And do you know what? It's slow and it's imperfect. And yet through it all, we are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory. Why don't we pray? And then we're going to celebrate communion together as his people. Father God, we do pray that you would help us to gain a better understanding, a greater perspective on what you are accomplishing in us, your people. Lord, we pray that you would give us a greater sense, a greater taste of what you have done in Christ, of a greater sense of just what or how you view us now, that you would help us to come now outrageously boldly in faith to experience a depth of comfort and joy in our hearts to be able to celebrate what the ministry of the new covenant really means for us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us change our perspective on the things that we're doing day by day, week by week, that just feel weak and fragile and flawed, and yet in your hands they are glorious, wonderful, enabling us to see the beauty and marvel at the glory of Christ. Father, help us to not just play comparison games, between Christians, churches, ministries that we're involved in. Lord, to be able to see the truth, that the veil would be lifted, to see the glory of Christ in the midst of all these things, we pray. In Jesus' name.